Let us pray together. Lord, speak to us as only you can. Speak to us by your commanding presence and with your empowering love. Get into the clutter of our lives and clear the decks. By the power of your Holy Spirit, awaken us to your purpose, your will, and your direction for our lives. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning we have the opportunity to listen in on a fascinating conversation between Jesus and a person who's doing very well in their life. And in each of these three Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels, where this story is told, we realize that Matthew and Mark can use some different adjectives, and then Luke comes in with some other adjectives as well. Matthew talks about him being young. Luke talks about him being a ruler. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke state or imply that the man is wealthy. As a result, we can refer to this person as not only the rich young ruler, but in the language of our day, someone who's a rich, successful entrepreneur. He meets Jesus, and it's the only time in the Gospels that I'm aware of where Jesus extends an invitation to someone to come follow him, and they decline. He throws the trump card down of the human heart, which can always say no, even to a merciful, gracious God. As we engage this story, it's instructive for us to be mindful that this is the one time Jesus says those famous words, "Come, follow me." And the man doesn't go away indifferent. He goes away sad, grieving, really. Why? We're told because he had many possessions. He was very wealthy. I wonder how you begin to imagine this person in your mind. Because one of the things that I find fascinating in coming to God's Word and reading a text and hearing the conversation is what kind of voice inflection do I imagine that person is using with Jesus, or the voice inflection Jesus is using with the person he's talking with? Is this young man's question serious? Is it real? Or is it some kind of test or trap to catch Jesus? One thing's for sure, this guy is in the acquisition mode. He is successful, he is proactive, and he knows how to get things done. He knows how to set out a strategic plan, how to assess the obstacles, how to chase that which is important, how to negotiate and get what he wants. He knows how to get it done. Teacher, help me out here. What do I need to do in order to get, to acquire, to receive eternal life? Stephen Covey wrote a best-selling book, which many of you may have read. It's called 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. In the book, he begins to explore how it is we can begin working and living our lives strategically. One of his chapters is devoted to begin with the end in mind. Start with where you look all the way down the road, he says. The idea is to imagine yourself coming to your own funeral. You walk into the sanctuary. Seated in the front pew are people you know who have been asked to speak about you. They love you. They know you well. What would you like them to say, writes Stephen Covey, about you? There's a story of two brothers in a small town, brothers that were very, very wealthy, brothers that were also who had basically no conscience. They robbed, cheated, lied, stealed, manipulated people in the town and the surrounding communities to achieve their wealth. One day, one of the brothers mysteriously dies. And so the surviving brother goes to the pastor of a small church in that town, and he said, "I know we haven't really ever come to church, but I want to have a service for my brother in this church, and I'm willing to pay a large, large amount of money to cover the renovations of the sanctuary and the whole campus if you'll do my brother's service and if you will say my brother was a saint. Everybody in town and all the surrounding communities knew the life that these two brothers had lived. And the word got out that the pastor was going to do the service. And so the day arrives, the sanctuary is packed. People are wondering, what is the pastor going to say? What can he possibly share with any integrity that's good about this person? The pastor stands up. He references the brother in the casket, and then he looks at the surviving brother, and he says, "We all know that this man was a lying, conniving, manipulative, exploitative person who had no conscience. But compared to his brother, he was a saint." What does that have to do with the sermon, you wonder? Covey encourages, in thinking about beginning with the end in mind, that whatever it is you want those at your service to say, then live in such a way that they can say it from the heart and say it sincerely and honestly. That's what it means to begin with the end in mind, to live with the end in mind. It seems as if this rich young entrepreneur is doing precisely that. "Teacher, I have seen the crowds flock to you. I have heard you are a man of great wisdom and insight. I'm trying to figure out how I can get a handle on eternal life. I'm looking way down the road." As the conversation continues, Jesus introduces the topic of heaven. "When's the last time you've given serious consideration to heaven or had a meaningful conversation about eternal life or heaven with those you care about, your family, your friends, those who God has brought into your sphere of influence? Maybe it's been quite a while since you've had such a conversation with a coworker or neighbor or family. Why do you think, if that's the case, why do you think that is? Why is it that our destiny to which each of us will one day go is oftentimes the last thing we think about when it comes to putting together our priorities and planning our lives? Why don't we begin with the end in mind?" Well, I don't know about you, but I have a hunch it has something to do with our culture and the dynamics that we see. For the most part, we don't care a whole lot about history. That's in the past. You can't do anything to change it, so we don't read history all that often. We don't know what's coming. Who really knows? It's anybody's guess. But we can carve out a little bit of enjoyment, love, pleasure, and good times in the present. So you look right now at what we can do immediately, what we can do next year, maybe 2 or 3 years down the road, to maximize our life experiences. And yet we would never get on an airplane that way. We would never go on a trip or board a ship or a train and ask ourselves the question, where is this headed? What's the destination spot going to be? Good teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? When anyone in the Gospels refers to Jesus as a teacher, it's almost always a bad sign. It usually means this person has not yet understood who it is to whom he is speaking. If Jesus is a good teacher, well, there are a lot of good teachers. Jesus directs this man immediately to the fact that there is only one who is truly good, God. Jesus is wanting to make sure there is no misunderstanding. There's only one source of good, that is God. So anything you have by way of goodness in your life today is a derivative of that goodness from the Lord, from God Himself. insofar as you know joy and love, peace and blessing in your life, they are loaned goodness to you. Those you love that fill your life with them, you've been loaned that goodness by God. On the other hand, the Gospels tell us that when Jesus heard his question, this is in the Gospel of Mark, he loved that man. It's a beautiful and tender sentence. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus loves this man. I think Jesus loves him because he knows his heart. He is sincere. He isn't trying to trap Jesus. He isn't putting Jesus to the test. This is something that he is really concerned about, something he is after, something he is chasing. I've got all the toys money can buy. I think many of us have seen the bumper sticker, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And we know that nothing could be further from the truth. I know what it means to have status in the community. I know how to win friends and influence people. I'm rich and the people know it. I'm young, my whole life is before me. I can do it all, he says. But good teacher, when it's all said and done, what must I do to get eternal life? It's a little bit odd, isn't it, when Jesus comes to the scene in John chapter 10, and he says, "I have come so that you might have life." And it's natural to think to ourselves, "I've already got life. So what exactly do you mean, Jesus? I can test my blood pressure. I can find a pulse. I can fog a mirror. I can feel that I'm moving. I've been gifted life a long time ago." Jesus says, "I have come that you might have life, and have life abundantly." There's a distinction made within the New Testament between physical life, which we are all the beneficiaries, every single one of us, whether we believe in God or not. We've been gifted by God physical vitality. There is a distinction between physical life and spiritual life. Something has gone missing within the human person in terms of that part of the equation for so many. Our culture is focused almost entirely on fitness of a physical sort. And yet you don't have to read the papers very closely or look at the sitcoms, the movies, and read the literature of our age to recognize that there's a deep hunger for something more than just the toys and the entertainment of a physical existence. There's a deep yearning. Our culture is open, searching for anyone who has any idea on how I can get a handle on real life. And that's the best translation I know of the biblical word eternal, real life. It's not just chronological life, life that goes on forever and ever, amen. Teacher, what must I do to get my hands on real life, qualitative life, meaningful life? That's what this rich young ruler has yet to discover. He doesn't know where it is amidst all the charms of his life. Once you begin to sense that there's meaning and purpose for your gifts, your abilities, and reasons why you are where you are at this time where you are, that this isn't an accident, it's not a chance random happening that this situation or this life experience or the person you're talking with has entered into your life, even though it may be from the bad choices that we make, where we find ourselves is not God's plan A for us. God's plan B can always take the intrusive stuff and make it redemptive, not only in you, but also through you. This is what the rich young entrepreneur seems to be yearning for. And Jesus engages him very simply, "You know the commandments." Then he offers the second table from the Ten Commandments. That's the last six commandments. The first four commandments are called the first tablet, and they are the vertically aligned, focusing on our relationship with God. "You shall have no other God before me. You shall not make for yourselves an idol, whether in the form of anything that is in heaven or above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, keep it holy. Those are the vertical commands, our relationship with God. But when Jesus says, keep the commands, he's telling this young man, you know the way to life. You're a Jew. Keep God's commands. This entrepreneur, ever negotiating, says, which ones? I don't want to assume anything. Can't take any chances. Any chance you might be able to summarize it for me? And like any good CEO, give me the bottom line. And then Jesus says these last commands of the second tablet. I don't want you to murder. I don't want you to commit adultery. I don't want you to steal. Don't bear false witness. And Matthew includes, love your neighbor as yourself. Regard neighbor as you regard yourself. I've done all this since I've been a young boy, says the man. Matthew includes this in the man's response. What else do I lack? What else do I lack? Now, I think some of us might want to say that question is driven by this guy's youthful experience more than anything else. Maybe he's in denial. Maybe he hasn't stood in front of the mirror long enough. But when Jesus added that last one, I can understand why he might say, I've done my best to be honorable to my parents. I've tried to live life in a way that honors my mom and dad. I've never committed adultery. I have not stolen or swindled anyone to acquire my wealth. But when Jesus says, I want you to learn how to love others as you have come to care about yourself and your own well-being, then I think the rich young entrepreneur and every single one of us who are exactly like him, who have many possessions, I think we humble ourselves, fall on our knees and say, Dear Lord, I am insufficient. I can't do it. Not only that, but a lot of times, I'm not even motivated. Something to consider in the season of Lent. Jesus knows about us. He knows the human condition. It's no accident that Jesus gives the law to the man. The law is always intended to drive us to the gospel. Every single time that the law takes us by the lapels, as it were, and says, no matter how many good works you do, no matter how many good things you accomplish on behalf of others, you're not good enough. You're not righteous enough, holy enough. You cannot walk into the presence, waltz into the presence of a holy God and simply say, here I am. Compared to all the other people out there, aren't you lucky to have me on your team? It doesn't work that way. Every time the law holds us like that and shakes us, Jesus says, as you discover your own insufficiencies, inadequacies, I want you to come and follow me. Get rid of the clutter. Don't let the false gods like money or pride or even your insecurities consume your life. Luke tells us that when Jesus told him he lacked one thing, and to sell all that he owned and distribute the money to the poor, and then come follow him, the young man became sad. However, Matthew and Mark provide a fuller picture of this man's response. Mark records the man's reactions this way. When he heard this, he was shocked and went away grieving, for he had many possessions. All of his stuff, all of his toys, eclipsed his original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He heard the word sell, but he didn't seem to hear the two most important words, follow me. As far as I know, as I mentioned earlier in the Bible, there's no one else who's asked to give up everything, all their possessions like this. Even when Jesus encounters Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19, it is Zacchaeus who offers to give up half his possessions to the poor. So giving away every last one of your possessions and taking a vow is not a universal requirement directed towards everyone who would receive eternal life. This is the key, and in this time of Lent, each one of us ought to ask ourselves the question. Jesus is revealing to this rich young ruler that when it comes to being right before God, he's not even keeping the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. His wealth, his riches, his possessions had become his God. And we all know that possessions and wealth are not the only things that can become our gods. Come follow me. to embrace these words is an act of faith. To follow Jesus, to journey with Jesus, is a statement of faith, an expression of trust that Jesus is who he says he is. Jesus, the Messiah, who came to save people from their sins, he is Emmanuel, God with us. New Testament scholar Dale Bruner sums up the story this way. Jesus intends each disciple in every generation to hear this command to the rich man as a command for us to do something with our assets that will indicate that our discipleship is real. And with our assets, we can do something in our lives that represent our trust in Christ and our response to that in how we love God and love neighbor. May God give each of us the grace to look at our calendar, to look at our checkbook, to look at how we spend our time, and to ask if others, if they evaluated those assets, as it were, would they come away thinking that our discipleship is real? It's a decisive moment for the rich young ruler. You can, each one of us, at least insofar as we know, as this rich young ruler did, you can throw down the trump card of your own and say no, or you can say yes to Jesus' gracious invitation. And when we say yes to Jesus, he enables us to get rid of all the clutter, to take him seriously, and then truly live with the end in mind. Amen.